I don't think any of us will be surprised if we seek to give a faithful testimony to the truth committed to us, if sometimes we get criticized. Well, we should get criticized whether we expect it or not, but some of us more or less do expect it from time to time. But there is one criticism that can never be truthfully made of this witness, and that is that it does not accord the rightful place to the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe we can say with truth that this witness is Christ-centered, Christocentric, if you like, but just means that, Christ-centered. And he sums up all truth. We are trying to make known truth for today, and we're trying to make known the Lord Jesus Christ in the relationship that he has to the body of Christ, which God is now calling out and building. We should never conceive of truth apart from him. After all, that is the greatest quest. Perhaps you remember in the Old Testament that God's lament over the people of Israel was, after all the wonderful training that he gave them, all the light and knowledge of the truth given through priest and prophet, he had to say this: the ass knoweth its owner, and the ox his master's crib, but my people doth not know. Now that's a terrible thing, isn't it? In other words, the people of Israel had sunk lower than animals. While the animals recognized their masters, but my people doth not know. What a day it's going to be when, under new covenant ministry, God says, they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. And what a day it'll be for the whole of this world. And the only time that this world's problems will be completely solved is when the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth, as the waters cover the sea. And the apostles' great object to remember when he wrote to the Philippian church was this: that I may know him. That should be all our quest, friends. That I may get to know him. Now we ought to ask ourselves, are we getting to know him more and more as the weeks and the months and the years pass? Because there's something amiss if we are not. I thought it might be well this afternoon if we looked at the wonderful epistles, the prison epistles of Paul, which are so peculiarly ours, and see what they say, the position they accord to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to ask you, first of all, to turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians. Chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1. Most of us know this chapter is divided into three parts, which give us a marvellous revelation of what the Father's will is, and the Son's redemptive work to make that will possible, and the Spirit's present witness. So you have the recurring theme of the praise of the glory of his grace. We have that in verse 6. Wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved One. Now there's the first title of the Lord Jesus. The Beloved One. Literally it reads, the one having been loved. And it must be referring to the love of the Father to the Son. This is my beloved Son. Now here's a depth, of course, that you and I cannot possibly probe. But we had read to us this afternoon the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. I'm going to ask you to turn back just for a moment to that. Just to one verse, verse 25, the Lord is bringing before us in this prayer a most marvelous and vital unity. Verse 25, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and now will you note, and hast loved them as thou, that is the Father, hast loved me. What a measure! Thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. We are asked in that second prayer of Ephesians chapter 3 that we might get to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. That's his love for us. But what about this love for the Father to the Son? And we are accepted in that beloved one. We are graced, literally, with all his graces. Nothing less than that. Now, supposing this afternoon or even this evening that we got no further than a heartfelt appreciation of all that involves, believe me, our meeting together wouldn't have been in vain. Oh, what a start to this wonderful letter. Accepted, graced, much graced in that beloved one. You'll remember too how when Paul wrote to the Colossians, he told us of a wonderful translation. We've been rescued from the authority of darkness. Oh, what a state of danger that was. What a rescue that was by the Lord Jesus. And translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. There it is again. The Son of his love. Then later on in the Epistle to the Ephesians, in chapter 1, we have another title brought before us. The apostle is concerned to give the great position of exaltation that the Lord Jesus Christ has now in ascension. And he prays for these Ephesian saints that they might know the exceeding greatness of his power in verse 19, the power that raised the Lord from the dead and took him to the Father's right hand, far above all principality, name, every thought, every being that exists. There he is, seated at the Father's right hand. Verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now we find the Lord as the head brought before us in this epistle at least three times. And in the epistle to the Colossians, another aspect of his headship is stressed. For there he's head of principality and power. These are heavenly beings that we know nothing about. But it may be that when we get to glory in the heavenly places, far above all, we shall get to know something about them. And they both the church and these principalities and power come under the Lord Jesus Christ as head. Now, of course, these are figures in which God is trying to teach us truth. In the body physical, the head controls, supplies all life and power. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does to each member of his body. No wonder Paul, when he wrote that letter to the Colossians, stressed holding fast to the head. If there's something that Satan wants, is to get you to loosen that grip on Christ. All that unity that has been made, and then the experimental realization of it as we cling by faith to that position which this scripture makes known to us. And then receive all the light and the strength and the help and the guidance, yea, everything that we need day by day, so that we can walk worthy of this glorious calling. Not only that, but you find him not only as head of the church, but the final goal is that in the dispensation of the fullness of the seasons, all things in heaven and in earth are going to be headed up again in Christ. Unfortunately, it's hid from you in our English translation, but if you look at chapter 1 of Ephesians, you'll find in verses 9 and 10 this, having made known unto us the mystery, the secret of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed or planned in him There's a plan, oh yes, being worked out most marvellously. And this seems to be the topstone of it all. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one, head up again. Bring under the headship all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And when the whole creation stands in the headship of the Lord Jesus, well, that's surely the guarantee that never again will the tragedy of sin and death ever break out upon it. That'll be just impossible. All things headed up again in Christ. But in this church, we have it all in miniature. The whole plan of the ages seems to be, as it were, in miniature, in the calling and the working out of God's plan for the body of Christ. He's head now over all things to the church, which is his body. Then he will be head over the whole of creation. What a glorious day that is going to be. Then you find, of course, in this letter, a very frequent title of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I've just said it, Lord. The Lordship of Christ. And how important that is to get some understanding of. The word Lord is the Greek equivalent of the great Hebrew title Jehovah in the Old Testament. And we are assured in both Old Testament and New Testament that there's only one Lord. One Lord. One God. I expect you will remember those wonderful middle chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah with the recurring phrase, none else. I am the Lord and there is none else beside me. One God. One Lord. Who is he? He must be the Christ of the New Testament. He must be the Lord Jesus that is our glorious head. For there can't be two. We haven't got two gods or two lords. So the great Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ of the New. You have the one Lord in the glorious sevenfold unity of Ephesians 4, and surely coming right in the centre, which is his rightful place, he holds those seven great points of teaching and instruction together. When the apostle wrote the letter to the Romans, chapter 14, I would like you to turn to just for a moment, he made this great statement concerning the Lordship of Christ. Romans 14. Verse 9. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, lived again. What is the plan? What is the object? That he might be Lord, both of the dead and living. The one Lord in resurrection of the dead and the living. No wonder when Peter wrote his first epistle, he wrote this, and I'm quoting from the Revised Version because it's better than the Authorized. Sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify, the basic meaning being, set him apart. In your hearts, as Lord. I think you will realize that something more than just accepting him as being the Lord Jesus Christ. This is rather parallel to the headship of Christ, the lordship of Christ, the one that controls, the one that governs, the one that directs. Remembering that we are not our own. He's bought us. He's paid the price. We can no longer live to ourselves. But we can present ourselves and our bodies to him to use. What a marvellous thing to think he's willing to own us like that. The Lordship of Christ. Set him apart as Lord. Then will you turn over to the epistle to the Colossians? I'm going very quickly because of time, and of course to do justice to any one of these titles would need really a series of studies. I'm merely indicating, giving you just the outline. Colossians chapter 1. We have redemption referred to in verse 14. We have the kingdom of his dear Son in verse 13, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God. And in the letter to the Hebrews, he's described as being the express image, the exact representation of God. And if he's the exact representation of God, he must be God, if words mean anything at all. We're told in Scripture that God is spirit. We don't know anything about the spirit world. We've never seen it because it's beyond the reach of our senses. God cannot be seen, nor can he be touched. He's right beyond our five senses. Now, in the carrying out of the great plan of the ages that was conceived in God's mind, he intended to produce a race of beings in his image. And so we find that Adam was made in the image of God. It was impossible for God to make a race in the image of spirit. And so at some time, we don't know when, at some time the Lord Jesus Christ became the exact representation of all that God is, in some glorious form. And in that image, man was made. And Satan and sin have ruined that first creation. Although there's certain marks, perhaps, in man's character now, man hasn't lost it all, but the plan has been spoiled. And then we see it all being picked up wonderfully by the gospel, by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 8, the apostle brings before us this great object, that one day all the redeemed are going to be conformed, what or how? To the image of his Son. So what failed in first creation is going to be picked up again by God. Oh yes, this race conformed to the image of God will surely come into being. For that's a vital part of this great purpose of the ages. All finally conformed to the image of his Son. There's not only this title of the image, but at the end of verse 15, we have this very difficult expression, the firstborn of every creature. And then later on, he's the firstborn from the dead, in verse 18. We mustn't confuse those two aspects. The firstborn of all creation, the firstborn from the dead. Now we must not separate verse 16 from verse 15. Those who deny the deity of Christ always do this. But I recommend you, if you're dealing with anybody who has troubles over this, and friends, I think let us confess it, we've all had problems, and we always shall have problems. For who is there that can fully comprehend God? Never this side of glory shall we ever fully know him. It's not possible. The Apostle Paul has told us that now we only know partially. We see as in a mirror, puzzlingly. Not until the other side, not until the day of glory, shall we know fully. So whatever we say, we're always going to have problems. But at least we must go as far as Scripture reveals. So here we have him brought before us as the firstborn of all creation because by him were all things created. That's the point. There are some who teach from this expression, the firstborn of every creature, that the Lord Jesus Christ was the first created being. But how is that possible? Because by him was all things created. He is the creator. Not the first created being. So let's keep that well in mind. Possibly this English word firstborn is causing a lot of trouble, but it's very difficult to get an English equivalent to this Greek word that is used. I want to read a few words from Professor F.F. Bruce, who is acknowledged to be one of the greatest living New Testament Greek scholars today. Now, this is what he's written. The word firstborn had long ceased to be exclusively used in its literal sense. That is, with the idea of birth attached to it. It's that little element of born that gives you the trouble. Because you may say to yourself, well, if Christ was born at some time before Bethlehem, he must have had a beginning. That's the problem, isn't it? Well, when the New Testament was written, the element of birth had dropped right out of this word. He says the word firstborn came to denote not priority in time, but preeminence in rank. And that's it. It's a word of great preeminence, of great majesty, that can only be truthfully used of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have a word, something like it, in English. We have, for instance, the English word prime, which comes from the Latin primus, meaning first. And we talk about the prime minister. But we don't think that the prime minister was the first minister we've ever had. No. He's the first minister in position in the land, which is a very different thing. And so in just the same way, this great word, difficult word, yes, means the preeminent one, without any thought of birth at all. Had the Lord Jesus Christ been a created being, the Apostle Paul would have been forced to have used a word in the Greek meaning other things, because he would have been the first created being, and he would have had to have used this very word, which means other things, or another word which means the remainder of creation, if he's referring to the whole of creation. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. And I think we've got to be careful to avoid some of these amateur Greek students that confuse themselves and, I'm afraid, confuse many other people. There's a lot of false doctrine that has been deduced from this word firstborn. Just keep in your mind, will you, that the time the Apostle Paul lived, it was understood in his day. They wouldn't have confused it. It was a title of great dignity and preeminence. Then notice too, in this chapter, in verse 18, he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning. There's another title. The beginning. Some have a difficulty with Revelation 3:14, where he's described as being the beginning of the creation of God. And of course that on the surface does seem to lend some colour to the idea that the Lord Jesus was the first created being, the beginning of the creation of God. But this word beginning is the word first. First. If you could look at the original, you'd see it keep coming out in this passage in Colossians. The first. Because you see, Paul is exalting the Lord Jesus to the first place. Why was he doing that? Well, because error was already creeping into this church, and Satan was doing his work, and his one great object always is to dethrone the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever he does, that's his supreme object, because he wants to be the Christ. He wants to be God. He's satisfied with nothing less. And I don't know any part of the New Testament that so exalts the Lord Jesus as this glorious letter does. In every possible way, Paul brings together these great titles, which we have to admit are beyond us. They overwhelm us. But perhaps he means to overwhelm us, so that we can see that we are dealing with the one whom he calls our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, when he wrote his epistle to Titus. He's the first, he's the beginning, but he's not only the first. You remember, in the book of the Revelation, he's the first and the last. That title is accorded to the Lord Jesus. And three times in the prophecy of Isaiah is that predicated of Jehovah. I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Solemn words, great words, majestic words. that apply to the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. I am Alpha and Omega. Alpha, the first word of the Greek alphabet. Omega, the last. I'm the first and the last. And this glorious letter to the Colossians tells us that he's everything in between. For Paul says, Christ is all. The first, the last, and everything in between. That in all things, says Colossians, he might have the preeminence. I wish we could get over the first place. That's what the Greek says. Not in some things, but in everything. He might have the first place. So here's something that we can test, all that we read and all that we hear today. What position does it accord the Lord Jesus? Now that's the acid test. Does it give him the first place? Or in some sense or other, a secondary place? Some people, you see, exalt God the Father as being the real God and Christ a kind of a secondary God. No, no. That's absolute error. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who sums up all that God is. He said, he that has seen me hath seen the Father. I'm quite sure that some Christians today, when they get to glory, they imagine they're going to see God apart from Christ. I'm sure that's wrong. They're going to see the Father apart from the Lord Jesus. If he could say in the days of his flesh, if you've seen me, you've seen all the Father is. What about the day when we see him as he is, fully? I think we should be satisfied when we see him in that glorious day that's coming for all of us who are members of his body. Then turn over to his last letter, to Timothy. Chapter 4. Let's read the opening verse. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. This is a solemn charge to his son Timothy, Paul's last words to this young fellow, for he was about to give his life for his Saviour. And now this solemn charge, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. At his appearing and by his kingdom, the revised version reads, the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge. Does that worry you? Do you like the thought of the Lord Jesus Christ being your judge? Well, this is not the atmosphere of the law court. We're not going to stand in the dock, praise God. Or if we did, there would be only one verdict pronounced on us if we are accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that would be innocent. Innocent. And we know why. There's the wonderful gospel theme again, which I trust we know so well. But that's not the thought here. This is the thought of the umpire. The judge in that sense. The fellow that sat in the days of the Olympic Games in Paul's day on a raised platform and could watch the whole of the race course from the start to the finish and watch every competitor so that they didn't cheat. They had to keep all the rules. You see? Now the Lord Jesus Christ is like that. He knows the very first day that he saved us when we started. He's watching day by day. He knows what the very last day will be when our course is finished. And we're going to stand before him one day and have this interview that none of us can escape from. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul wrote. Those are solemn words, but they are true. And if we are wise, surely we should be living, we should be serving with that one day in mind. Too often we're living or we're looking at things too close to us. We're looking at today, we're looking at tomorrow, we're perhaps looking at our friends and our contacts and so on, but all to look away to him. And to remember, we're accountable to one and to one only. That's him. We've got to stand there. And he's going to assess what we've done for him. This is assessment of service. This has nothing to do with personal sins, which, praise God, have been taken away by his one great offering on Calvary's cross. your service, my service, in that day. Isn't it marvellous to feel that at last we're going to get a righteous assessment? And of course it cuts both ways. Even in connection with the earthly kingdom truth, you remember he said, even a cup of cold water given in my name shall not lose its reward. Well, that's simple enough, isn't it? A cup of cold water. God isn't unmindful. He knows every detail of your service. Just what it costs. Just what you're doing. And everything is going to be righteously assessed and rewarded in that day. The one who saved us. The one who loved us to the extent of giving himself for us. The one who is our glorious head, strengthener, guide, yea, all that we need, is the one that we've got to see face to face and have his assessment of our service. So may the Lord just help each one of us to render acceptable service to him. Paul made another statement. He said our aim should be to live acceptably. The word means to live well pleasingly, to please the Lord. That would be a very good thing to keep in the forefront of our minds, wouldn't it, would it not? That everything we plan, everything we do to please our Saviour. Too often, of course, we can be doing it to please one another, or all sorts of motives can enter in, but to please him. Every action, every thought, every day that we start, if only he would help us and keep this before our minds. Oh, how it would strengthen us, how it would help us to walk circumspectly, to walk to his glory, to please him. And after all, friends, really, in the final outworking, that will be the only thing that really matters. If we've done anything to please our friends, or even to please our Christian friends, well, that will all have passed away in that day. Well, here are some, of the glorious ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ is brought before us in these prison letters of the Apostle Paul. And remember, he sums up all truth. He is the truth to us. It's our quest to get to know him better and to serve him better by his grace. So may the results of our fellowship today, may it just result in that end, because that is what will bring glory to his name. And I believe that is what he wants from all of us. May he just strengthen, bless, cleanse, guide and use us. And he will have all the glory and praise in that day that is coming. Amen.